of the argument of Job's friends. So we want to get a broad picture of how they're speaking. And so we've taken here a sample. So we'll read chapters 4, 5, 8, and 11. And we're on page 493 of the Black Pew Bible. And Tim will read for us for chapter 4 and 5. Thanks, Tim.
Job chapter 4, titled under Eliphaz Speaks, The Innocent Prosper. Then Eliphaz the Temanite answered and said, "If one ventures a word with you, will you be impatient? Yet who can keep from speaking? Behold, you have instructed many, and you have strengthened the weak hands. Your words have upheld him who was stumbling, and you have made firm the feeble knees. But now it has come to you, and you are impatient. It touches you, and you are dismayed. Is not your fear of God your confidence, and the integrity of your ways your hope? Remember, who that was innocent ever perished? Or where were the upright cut off? As I have seen, those who plough iniquity and sow trouble reap the same. By the breath of God they perish, and by the blast of his anger they are consumed. The roar of the lion, the voice of the fierce lion, the teeth of the young lions are broken. The strong lion perishes for lack of prey, and the cubs of the lioness are scattered. Now a word was brought to me stealthily. My ear received the whisper of it, amid thoughts from visions of the night, when deep sleep falls on men. Dread came upon me, and trembling, which made all my bones shake. A spirit glided past my face. The hair of my flesh stood up. It stood still, but I could not discern its appearance. A form was before my eyes. There was silence. Then I heard a voice. Can mortal man be in the right before God? Can a man be pure before his Maker? Even in his servants he puts no trust, and his angels he charges with error. How much more those who dwell in houses of clay, whose foundation is in the dust, who are crushed like the moth. Between morning and evening, they are beaten to pieces. They perish forever without anyone regarding it. Is not their tent cord plucked up within them? Do they not die, and that without wisdom? Call now. Is there anyone who will answer you? To which of the holy ones will you turn? Surely, vexation kills the fool, and jealousy slays the simple. I have seen the fool taking root, but suddenly I cursed his dwelling. His children are far from safety. They are crushed in the gate, and there is no one to deliver them. The hungry eat his harvest, and he takes it even out of the thorns, and the thirsty pant after his wealth. For affliction does not come from the dust, nor does trouble sprout from the ground. But man is born to trouble, as the sparks fly upward. As for me, I would seek God, and to God would I commit my cause, who does great things and unsearchable, marvellous things without number. He gives rain on the earth and sends waters on the fields. He sets on high those who are lowly, and those who mourn are lifted to safety. He frustrates the devices of the crafty, so that their hands achieve no success. He catches the wise in their own craftiness, and the schemes of the wily are brought to a quick end. They meet with darkness in the daytime and grope at noonday as in the night. But he saves the needy from the sword of their mouth and from the hand of the mighty. So the poor have hope, and injustice shuts her mouth. Behold, blessed is the one whom God reproves. Therefore, despise not the discipline of the Almighty. For he wounds, but he binds up. He shatters, but his hands heal. He will deliver you from six troubles. In seven, no evil shall touch you. In famine, he will redeem you from death, and in war from the power of the sword. You shall be hidden from the lash of the tongue, and shall not fear destruction when it comes. At destruction and famine, you shall laugh, and shall not fear the beasts of the earth. For you shall be in league with the stones of the field, and the beasts of the field shall be at peace with you. You shall know that your tent is at peace, and you shall inspect your fold and miss nothing. You shall know also that your offspring shall be many, and your descendants as the grass of the earth. You shall come to your grave in ripe old age, like a sheaf gathered up in its season. Behold, this we have searched out, it is true. Hear and know it is for your good. So far.
And then we'll continue reading from chapter 8. So we just turn the page. And here is the second of Job's friends, Bildad, about to speak. Then Bildad the Shuhite answered and said, "How long will you say these things, and the words of your mouth be a great wind? Does God pervert justice, or does the Almighty pervert the right? If your children have sinned against him, he has delivered them into the hand of their transgression. If you will seek God and plead with the Almighty for mercy, if you are pure and upright, surely then he will rouse himself for you and restore your rightful habitation. And though your beginning was small, your latter days will be very great. For inquire, please, of bygone ages, and consider what the fathers have searched out. For we are but of yesterday and know nothing, for our days on earth are a shadow. Will they not teach you and tell you and utter words out of their understanding? Can papyrus grow where there is no marsh? Can reeds flourish where there is no water? While yet in flower and not cut down, they wither before any other plant. Such are the paths of all who forget God. The hope of the godless shall perish. His confidence is severed, and his trust is a spider's web. He leans against his house, but it does not stand. He lays hold of it, but it does not endure. He is a lush plant before the sun, and his shoots spread over his garden. His roots entwine the stone heap. He looks upon a house of stones. If he is destroyed from his place, then it will deny him, saying, 'I have never seen you.' Behold, this is the joy of his way, and out of the soils others will spring. Behold, God will not reject a blameless man, nor take the hand of evildoers. He will yet fill your mouth with laughter and your lips with shouting. Those who hate you will be clothed with shame, and the tent of the wicked will be no more." And then turning again to chapter 11, we have the speech of Zophar. So from chapter 11, then Zophar the Naamathite answered and said, "Should a multitude of words go unanswered, and a man full of talk be judged right? Should your babble silence men, and when you mock, shall no one shame you? For you say, 'My doctrine is pure, and I am clean in God's eyes.' But oh, that God would speak and open his lips to you, and that he would tell you the secrets of wisdom. For he is manifold in understanding. Know then that God exacts of you less than your guilt deserves. Can you find out the deep things of God? Can you find out the limit of the Almighty? It is higher than heaven. What can you do? Deeper than Sheol. What can you know? Its measure is longer than the earth and broader than the sea. If he passes through and imprisons and summons the court, who can turn him back? For he knows worthless men. When he sees iniquity, will he not consider it? But a stupid man will get understanding. When a wild donkey's colt is born a man. If you prepare your heart, you will stretch out your hands toward him. If iniquity is in your hand, put it far away, and let not injustice dwell in your tents. Surely then you will lift up your face without blemish. You will be secure and will not fear. You will forget your misery. You will remember it as waters that have passed away, and your life will be brighter than the noonday. Its darkness will be like morning, and you will feel secure because there is hope. You will look around and take your rest in security. You will lie down and none will make you afraid. Many will court your favor, but the eyes of the wicked will fail. All way of escape will be lost to them, and their hope is to breathe their last." This is the word of God. few things grate on us more than a false accusation. Few things grate on us when someone questions your motives or someone doubts your integrity. And when it happens, something is stirred in us. We sense our need to defend ourselves when an accuser is wrong and very badly wrong. And yet few things also can arouse indignation in a believer than when God's holy character is undermined. When God's holy character is mocked, when God is vilified. And so you see this dynamic at times playing out in debates. You see it played out in theological debates. Two sides arguing. There'll often be these accusations going one way, and the other way will be going accusations about undermining God's character. We see those sorts of debates carried out on in online forums. We see them carried out when there's debates between Christians and skeptics. And it's the same dynamic that's being played out here in Job. And you see it played out over the course of 35 chapters. 35 chapters of this dialogue that's going one way like this and then one way like this, and the two are just talking past each other. We've seen in the opening two chapters that Job is commended by God as God's servant. We've seen that Satan has come before God and said that Job's faith is a sham, he's a fake. And Satan has incited God to make Job suffer, and then he'll curse God. And last time we went through chapter 3, where we saw that Job's suffering, his anguish as a result of all that's happened to him, we heard his anguished cry. We heard him wish that he'd never been born. We heard him even longing to die. And yet we heard him also wonder towards the end of chapter 3, twice, where he says, "Why is light given? Why am I still alive?" he says, in this state. And his friends have come to give him comfort. But they end up in this dialogue where there is just these barbs just being fired past each other. They end up in an impasse. And rather than bring comfort, they bring pain to Job. Chapter 16, he calls them miserable comforters. What miserable comforters you are. And when we go through a time of suffering, like Job, we want answers. We want to know why. And when we see someone who's going through a hard time, someone who's in dire trouble, we want to be that comforter. We want to be able to speak the right words and have the right words to say that they would be comforted. But I think we're often very mindful of saying the wrong thing when we want to bring comfort to people. Sometimes we can be too quick to speak. Speak without thinking, or we can speak in a way that minimizes someone's trial and simply say, "Look, just get over it," effectively. Job's friends are not guilty of that. They've spent 7 days in silence with Job. On the other hand, we can be too slow to speak, or even afraid to speak. We're not sure what to say. We're hesitant. We're worried we'll say the wrong thing. But once they've started, Job's friends don't err that way either. In fact, their speeches are often introduced by the words, "Who can keep from speaking?" In his commentary on Job, Christopher Ashe He calls this section that we're looking at, the speeches of Job's friends, he calls it what not to say to an unbeliever. And there's a lot that's helpful that we can both learn from Christopher Ashe, but also what not to say in terms of Job's friends. But I think we need to do more than that. We need to do more than simply work out what to say and what not to say. Because the friends say many things that are right, many things that are true. We could take some of these chapters, looking at chapter 5 again, we could take that out of Job, and there's nothing wrong with it. And several of the chapters are like that. We need to not simply look at, well, what's right to say and what's wrong to say. We need to get beneath and think about why it is that at the end of Job, his friends arouse God's anger. Because that's the outcome. It was Job's friends who aroused God's anger, though they seemed to say so many right things. And it was Job in the end who was said to say many, who was said to speak rightly of God, though he appears to say many things that we would question. Why is that? Before we start looking at their speeches, I just want to point this out. I want to note this. It's possible to say right and true words at the wrong time. It's also possible to say right and true words to the wrong person. At the same time, it's possible to say the wrong words to the right person at the right time. And in the worst case scenario, it's possible to say the wrong words to the wrong person at the wrong time. Now, that sounds like a minefield. That sounds like, well, what can you say? That's why we need to get beneath what you can and can't say. We need to get to the bottom of it and see where it is they go wrong. So that's what we want to do here this afternoon as we examine these speeches, and we do it very broadly. Here we're not looking for prescriptions. And the reason why we're not looking for prescriptions is because there are none. There are no easy answers when it comes to righteous suffering. If we're looking for easy answers, we end up taking an approach that's the same as Job's friends, and you end up using it the same way. So that's what we're going to examine. No, our theme is no easy answers, and we'll look at it under three headings. Firstly, the friends' underlying problem, and secondly, their misguided application, and then thirdly, their hopeless solution. So first then, the friends' underlying problem. Eliphaz here in chapter 4, he begins well enough. He acknowledges Job in verses 1 through to verse 4. He says, "You have instructed many. You have strengthened the weak. Your words have upheld him who was stumbling. You have made firm feeble knees." And he's acknowledging here the good things that Job has done. Job here seems to have this reputation among his friends for uprightness. That's going to be short-lived. We'll come back to that later and see how Eliphaz's tune changes. But he starts here by commending Job, but in verses 7 to 11, we see what is the platform on which their argument stands. Verses 7 to 8 especially, he says to Job, "Remember who that was innocent ever perished? Or where were the upright cut off?" And verse 8, "As I have seen, those who plough iniquity and sow trouble reap the same." You reap what you sow, Job. What's happening is your own fault. And this view that they have, they come to Job with this view, is based on the principle of merit. That is, you get what you deserve. God rewards the good, things turn out good. God punishes the bad, things turn out bad. That's how it works, according to Job's friends. That's how it works without exception. There's no deviation, and there cannot be any deviation from that, according to Job's friends, because otherwise God would be unjust. Otherwise the world would be utter chaos. And Job's friends claim to have authority to back this up. Eliphaz says, I've seen this, verse 8. This is how it works. Verses 12 to 16, he claims to have even some kind of mystical experience, some kind of spiritual revelation. Later on, in the other speeches, the friends will say, look, this is what our fathers taught. This is what our fathers believed. This is what generations have believed. This is our tradition. But he also has a theological argument. Verse 17 of chapter 4. Can mortal man be in the right before God? Can a man be pure before his maker? And that's a statement, that's a question that we would say, of course not. And so the implication they have then is, Job, you need to repent and things will work out fine. Now, it's often true, isn't it, that actions have consequences. Poor decisions can lead to poor outcomes. I find it staggering to read stories about people who die taking selfies. I really don't know whether to cry about that or whether to just shake my head and wonder. I can't work that out. It's true that actions often have consequences. Addictions often lead to a messy life. Sexual unfaithfulness can lead to broken families. And I think we find it hard at times to be sympathetic when we see it happening. And it's hard not to say, look, what do you expect? Actions have consequences. There is, however, a very big difference between a general principle on the one hand that is often true and making it a rule that is always true. That is, making a rule that even defines God and how he works and how the world works. There's a very big difference between the two. Effectively, what the friends do when they do this is they limit the character of God to his justice and say, this is what he must be like. He rewards the good, he punishes the bad. And there's nothing more that can be said. But God isn't limited by our view of him. Our intuitions about God are not full and are not the best indicators of who God is. Only God himself can tell us about God. And so what the friends need to learn, and in the end, what Job is wrestling with as well and also needs to learn, we also need to learn. Even though it is true that God is just, we cannot limit who he is to, or confine him simply to, justice. And to do so creates a problem. And we see that problem played out in their misguided application, secondly. Job rejects their counsel, rejects their apparent words of comfort, and he insists that he's innocent. And we'll look at Job's speeches next time. More than that, Job insists that he's innocent, but he insists that his suffering demands an answer. And his friends get frustrated by that. They actually get quite angry about that. Because to them, it seems that Job is undermining God's just character. But instead of being comforters, they become accusers. Instead of being friends, they become tormentors. Instead of providing comfort, they only add misery to Job. Have a look what Bildad says in chapter 8. Chapter 8, verse 4. If we're looking for things not to say to a suffering Christian, these ones are right up there. Verse 4 of chapter 8. If your children have sinned against him, he has delivered them into the hand of their transgression. He's saying, Job, your kids got what they deserved. In chapter 11, verse 6. Zophar is quite unimpressed with Job's claim to innocence. And in the second part of verse 6, he says, know then that God exacts of you less than your guilt deserves. He's saying, Job, you actually deserve a whole lot more. He's saying, Job, it could be worse, you know. And then flick over to chapter 22. Eliphaz began his first speech acknowledging Job and commending Job for the way he had dealt with people in need in the past. But he changes his tune quite dramatically. Verse 5. Is not your evil abundant? There is no end to your iniquities. And then he goes on to list a whole heap of charges and accusations against Job, none of which would be true. And this is where their principle of merit is leading them to. It's leading them to false accusations. It's leading them to tormenting Job and crushing Job instead of comforting him. And they do so because they assume that they know all that there is to know about God. Their knowledge of God has created in them a self-confidence that masquerades as comfort. If we skip back to chapter 5, have a look at Eliphaz's confidence here in verse 27. He says, behold, this we have searched out, it is true, hear and know. It is, hear and know it for your good. They've got this self-confidence about themselves that they know all that there is to know about God, and knowledge of God is limited to them. And so instead of carers, they come crushers. Instead of compassion, they have accusations. And so here we have this dynamic happening. You've got the accusations flying one way, you've got the denial of the accusations flying the other way. And when someone's not listening to us, when we're inclined to think, look, I'm in the right here and the other person is obviously wrong, decorum goes way out the window. And what happens, the argument becomes about being right. The friends here, their argument is about being right, and so they're painting Job in the worst possible light, and their criticism, their accusations are just escalating off the scale. They want Job to feel his guilt. They believe he's guilty, and they want him to feel it. They want him to sense their indignation. And sometimes that happens when we have these disagreements. We resort to insults. We resort to accusations. We resort to painting our opponent in the worst possible light. And this kind of argument just is not designed at all for comfort. It's not designed to humble. It's designed to injure. And it's designed to hurt. And it becomes malicious. What's missing from the friends arguments. Is a personal concern for Job. What's missing is love for Job. They care about the truth. That's quite obvious, and that's a good thing to care about. We need to care about truth. But you have to wonder, do they have any care at all for Job? They don't listen to him. They don't engage him. They don't attempt to understand his perspective. They dismiss him. And even worse, they insult and accuse him. And that's what happens when we lack love. There's no stopping and asking, maybe I'm missing something here. In 1 Corinthians 13, Paul, the Apostle Paul writes that wonderful chapter on love. And just listen to the description of what love is. And think about Job's friends. Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, and endures all things. Limited understanding of God and how he works leads to loveless, graceless, merciless application. And because of that, finally, they provide a hopeless solution. In chapter 25 is the last speech of Job's three friends. Bildad, it's quite a short chapter, just six verses. And Bildad asks in that chapter, this is coming right at the end of their discussion. So this is the question, in a sense, that he asks. And it's the same question that's asked at the start. We'll see that in a moment. He asks, how then can man be in the right before God? How can he who is born of woman be pure? And if we jump back to chapter 4, and Eliphaz's first speech, he asks a similar question in verse 17. Can mortal man be in the right before God? Can a man be pure before his maker? What we have here are two bookends. Same question, bookending their argument. And Job asks the same question. This is what Job asks in chapter 9, verse 2. Truly I know that is so, but how can a man be in the right before God? Isn't it striking that two sides that are completely talking past each other are asking the same question and not finding the answer? They don't find the answer because the answer that the friends give is a hopeless one. And it's in verse 6 of chapter 4. Eliphaz says, is not your fear of God your confidence, and the integrity of your ways your hope? What's wrong with that answer? Why is it a hopeless one? It's because Job has feared God. It's because Job does have integrity. We've been told that in chapters 1 and 2, and yet this has happened to him. They expect Job to be his own savior. They expect Job to be the hero of his own story. But instead of bringing the blessing that he'd hoped for, the blessing that he longs for, it brought him destruction and loss. We inadvertently, I think, do the same when we offer easy answers to suffering. We inadvertently do the same when we offer an easy answer to the complexities of suffering. And what I mean by that is simply saying, look, God is sovereign. It's all right, God is sovereign. Don't worry about it. Or, look, God's got a great plan for your life. Or, God works all things good for those who love him. And each one is true. But the answer is not easy. And we can't treat it as though it's easy. Listen to this answer that Paul gives in 2 Corinthians chapter 1. Just notice the difference again. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our affliction, so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. For as we share abundantly in Christ's sufferings, so through Christ we share abundantly in comfort too. It's the sort of comfort that Job needed but didn't get, because the friends were asking Job to look at himself, whereas Paul says, look to the comfort that God gives in Jesus. Look to the one who suffered in our place. Look at to the ultimate innocent sufferer. Know God's plan is good because of Christ. Not because there's some vague goodness that just happens at some time. Look at Christ and see the goodness of God in him. And let that be your hope. Let that be your confidence. When Eliphaz asks this question in verse 7 of chapter 4, remember, who that was innocent ever perished? Or where were the upright cut off? At the cross. And he did so. Not only for us, but so that he would walk with us in our suffering. He did so that we would not be crushed, that we would not be despairing, but we would have treasure, as Paul calls it, in jars of clay. We have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed. Perplexed, but not driven to despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. Always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our body. Job and his friends, they're essentially arguing about wisdom. And I think we can say that wisdom is truth applied well. But truth applied well is not always easy. The truth of the gospel calls us to live by faith and not by sight. The message itself is a fairly simple one. Yet it's very hard to learn. It's very hard to live. But it is doable. But it's only doable by God's grace. The grace that he gives in Christ and through his Holy Spirit. As we're going through Job, our study of Job shouldn't lead us to be more like Job's friends. It shouldn't lead us to say, now I know what to say. Now I've got the answers. It's easy. It's not easy. It should humble us. It should make us more compassionate people. It should make us recognize our limits. It should leave us pondering wisdom, the wisdom of righteous suffering, the wisdom of the cross. Amen. Shall we pray? Our Father in heaven, we thank you, Lord, for the book of Job. We thank you, Father, that you show us your wisdom, your great wisdom in your word, and that you have revealed your wisdom in your son, Jesus. Lord, we ask that you will teach us wisdom and that we would be able to apply your wisdom well. We ask, Father, that the world's wisdom would not rule us, but that your grace, your mercy, your holy love in Christ would be what gives us our hope, our meaning, our purpose, and our drive. We ask, Lord, that when we are hurting, where we are suffering, where we are troubled, where we doubt, that you would minister your grace to us, that we would know that you are gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in love. Father, we ask that you will keep us close to yourself by the power of your Spirit. We ask in the name of Jesus. Amen.